run, ask a question, answer if you can. Will anyone here tell me, what is the soul of a man?
But here's the deal. In 1913, President Woodrow Wilson signed into law the Comprehensive Tax Law. And when he did that, that tax code consisted of, get this, 400 pages of laws. And 400 pages of laws, you say, oh, that sounds like a lot. But here's the deal. Fast forward 100 years. Now, that same tax code consists of 71,648 pages. And here's, you can own it if you want it. You can go online, you can order it, 20 volumes, and you can have it shipped to your house for the low price of $975. It can be all yours, all right? Anybody? Any takers? I didn't think so, all right? But here's the deal. Maybe you're thinking right now, how in the world did they go from 400 pages to 71,000 pages? Why in the world? How did that happen? Well, how things always seem to happen. We take something simple and we make it complex. Right? That happens in every area of life. You see, simplicity always gives way to complexity. I mean, it always does in any situation, any area of our lives. Take the Ten Commandments. Moses went to the top of the mountain, got 10 commandments from God. 10 concise, simple, easy commandments, right? They're easy to understand. You should be able to apply them to your life and your life will be good. But because simplicity always gives way to complexity, he comes down from the mountain and all the religious leaders said, hey, we need to define these more. And so the same thing happens with our tax code. The United States government says you can make deductions on your taxes for business expenses, for work-related expenses. And then all of our politicians said, okay, we need to define what a work-related a business expense is. The same thing happened with the law of God. Moses comes down and gives us the commandments, honor the Sabbath. Do not work on the Sabbath. And so what did the religious leaders do? They said, you know what? We need to define what that word work means. We need to come up with what that word work means and define and create all these laws because you see, simplicity always gives way to complexity. And so Moses comes down and not only do they have the Ten Commandments from God, but now they write over 600 more laws to define the simple 10 that God gave us. And you can find this, it's called the Mosaic Law. It's the book of Leviticus. If you're ever looking for a nap, read the book of Leviticus, all right? 600 plus laws they used and wrote to define the 10 that God gave us. But here's the deal. They weren't satisfied with those. They needed more. They needed to further define these laws. And so they wrote another group of laws. They wrote this book called the Halakha. And I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. It doesn't matter. It means the path to life. And this is rabbinic law. A few hundred more laws to simply define the 600 and the 10. And so they weren't satisfied with 10. They needed 600 more. They need a few hundred more than that. But here's the deal with God. God started out in the very beginning and said, you know what? We need to keep it simple. I'm going to give you 10 because I know 10 is going to be enough. And so listen to what he said in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor your foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, and remember, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to pause and see what it's there for. Because God is always about to say something important. And so here's what he says. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. And so why did God do this? I mean, why did God give us this amazing rule? Let me assure you, it's not because God finished creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days and said, oh, I am beat. I am tired. I need a day off. All right. That's not why he gave us this amazing law. He gave us this principle because he knew us. He knew what we were going to need in our life. And so he gave us this principle. It's the 1 in 7 principle. Every 7 days, you need to take one day to restore. You need to take one day to set everything back to zero. You need to take one day to spend time with your family, quality time with your family. You need to spend one day to spend time with God, quality time with God. God knew us, he made us, and he knew that we were going to need a day every week to just kind of reset and recharge our life. And so this is a very loving principle that God put in place for us. 1 in 7, the law of the Sabbath. But here's the deal. these religious leaders were not satisfied with that. They said, it's not enough. We need to define work a little bit more. And so they began to write law after law, rule after rule about what work means. And so they came up with a number of different kind of crazy rules. And here's examples of that. They said on the Sabbath day, you could tie knots with one hand. And that wasn't considered work. But if you tie a knot with two hands, that was considered to be work. That's one of the laws. Another law said that you could not use a rope on the Sabbath day. For some reason, a rope signified work. But you could use a sash you'd use to tie around your outfit, and that would be considered dressing, not work. And so if you didn't plan ahead, it was Sabbath day, you didn't have enough water, you couldn't go to the well, you couldn't use a rope, you couldn't tie a knot to a bucket and get water, that would be considered work. But you could go to that well and take a sash and tie it to another sash and tie it to another sash, and then with one hand tie it around your bucket and get water, because that would just be dressing, all right? And so you can see how these laws were kind of crazy. Some other laws were, if a hen laid an egg on the Sabbath day, that was considered work. And so you could not eat that egg because that was considered an unholy egg. All right, and let me tell you, I've eaten an unholy egg before. You don't want to do it, all right? Another rule was, parents, you could carry your kids around inside of the house, but the moment you walked out of the door, carrying your kids was considered work. And so you couldn't do that. And so here's what happened. They created all these man-made laws, and the people began to worship these man-made laws more than the laws that God gave them. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, what Jesus is doing is saying, hey, here's what I'm here to show you. I'm here to show you what these laws were all about in the first place. I'm here to take you back and explain what God intended in the first place. And so listen to what Jesus says as he's beginning this ministry here. He says this in Luke chapter 5. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins. So what does this mean? Here's what it means. You see, when they were making wine back in the times of Jesus, they would take wine that's new wine that has not yet completed the fermentation process. And they would put it in a new wineskin, a new animal skin. And the reason they put it in a new skin was because the gases of the fermentation process had not yet completed. And so it would expand. It would blow up a little bit. And so he said, you need to always put new wine in new wineskins, because if you put new wine in old wineskins that are already stretched out, when the gases begin to go, it's probably going to burst. And so here's what Jesus was trying to illustrate. His new teaching, his things that he was bringing to us, would not fit in the old ways of doing things. It would not fit in the old traditions. It would not fit in these man-made laws. Eventually, what it was going to do is it was going to burst because it could not hold it. And that is exactly what happened. You see, when Jesus came with his revolutionary teaching, his radical teaching, it absolutely turned everything upside down. And the religious rulers and the religious establishment, they couldn't handle this new teaching. But the people, the people loved the teaching of Jesus. Jesus became a hero to them, but it set up this huge confrontation, this huge clash between Jesus and the religious establishment. And so as we pick up chapter 4 of his story this week, that is where we are at. And so remember last week we left Jesus at the end of his first year of ministry, and he's in the region of Galilee. He's up in Capernaum in his home base. And so today he's deciding to go back to Jerusalem. We put a map up here just to reorient you a little bit. This is the area up here of Galilee. This is where Jesus does a majority of his ministry. And so now he's deciding to go all the way back to Jerusalem. And remember how you find Jerusalem? You follow the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea, and you go west. All right, that's how you find Jerusalem. You'll always be able to find that on a map if you do that. And so Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. And the very first place he goes when he gets to Jerusalem is called the Pools of Bethesda. And he goes to these pools. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there were five pools. And when I say pool, don't think about the pool like in your backyard or at the YMCA, okay? It's not pools like that. They're actually giant cisterns. They were cisterns that were carved into the ground out of the limestone. Jerusalem is built on a mountain, and so they would carve these giant holes in the ground to collect the rainwater, so in seasons of drought that people would be able to go and collect these. Now, Josephus said that these five pools were actually covered with a colonnade, which made this the perfect place for the people in Jerusalem to be able to hang out together. It became almost like a park, a place where people would congregate and spend time talking about politics and sports and all this stuff. And because it was a place that people would come and hang out at, beggars and poor people would be there too. You see, they'd come and they would beg for money because there would be a crowd there and people hanging around. And so when Jesus shows up at the Pools of Bethesda, he sees this guy who'd been paralyzed, crippled, for 38 years. And Jesus sees this guy and understand what's going on there. This guy has been coming for 38 years begging for money. Now, the Bible doesn't say why he was crippled. It doesn't say that he was born that way or he had an accident or he got sick. It just says that he's been crippled for 38 years, unable to walk, and he comes to this pool every day. Now, what would happen is someone would probably bring him there every day, set him down, and he would beg for money. Then that person would take a cut of what he got and take him back home. That would happen every day. So for 38 years, this crippled man would come to this pool. Now, there was a second reason this guy would come there. You see, the lore about the pools of Bethesda is this, that every once in a while, an angel would come down and stir up the waters. And when the waters were stirred up, the first person to get into the pool after the angel left would be miraculously healed of any disease they had. And that's the lore. Now, there is no truth to that, because here's what we found out later on, is that these pools were actually built over a fault line. And every once in a while, the fault would shift and these bubbles would come up and people would think the bubble was an angel. And so this is why this guy is here for 38 years, begging and waiting to get in this pool to be healed. And so Jesus sees this guy, he comes to this guy, and he asks this guy a really odd question. He comes to this guy and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, what kind of question is that? I mean, why would you ask someone that question? Do you want to be healed? Well, the truth of the matter is, some people don't want to be healed. Some people love to just kind of hang out in their own little pity party. Some people love the attention of the stuff that's going on in their life, and so they don't want to be healed. And so Jesus comes to this guy and says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" And the guy looks at Jesus and says, "Yeah, of course I want to be healed. I've been coming here for 38 years begging. I've been trying to get in that pool first for 38 years and no one would help me. Of course, Jesus, I want to be healed." And so Jesus and this guy have this incredible conversation. If you have your His Story book, you can turn to page 58 with me, or you have your Bible. John chapter 5 is where this is happening. And here's what it says as we jump into the story with Jesus and this paralyzed man. Jesus told him, "If you want to be healed then, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." And instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. Now, I bet he was doing more than walking. I mean, if you hadn't walked for 38 years, don't you think this guy was like, "Woohoo!" High five, chest bumping people. Like, yeah, he's jumping up and down, doing jumping jacks. If he could do a flip, I bet he was willing to try and do a flip. I mean, he's never been able to walk before. And now all of a sudden, miraculously, he is healed after 38 years. And the Bible makes it very, very, very clear when Jesus performed this miracle. It says that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. That he did this on the Sabbath. And what's incredible, as this story unfolds, the man is excited, he's pumped up. I guarantee people are watching, because I know he's jumping around, he's celebrating. And so everybody's eyes are on him, and he has his mat, and he begins to walk out of the pools of Bethesda. And as soon as he walks out, he comes by a bunch of religious leaders, and they look at him, and they go, "Whoa, Sabbath rule breaker, Sabbath rule breaker, Sabbath rule breaker." And this guy's like, "What? Hold on a second. I mean, don't you know who I am? I mean, I'm the guy that's been over there laying on the ground for 38 years begging for money. I was just healed." They go, whoa, Sabbath rule breaker, Sabbath rule breaker. There's no healing on the Sabbath, Sabbath rule breaker. And these guys are like, "What are you talking about?" And this guy says, "Well, this man, he didn't know who Jesus was, just healed me. And he told me to get up, take my mat, and go home." And so there's this incredible story that happens here. But then it fast forwards a couple hours later. And I love this, because Jesus runs into this guy again later on in the temple. And I believe this is probably the first time in 38 years this guy might have been to the temple. I mean, where did he go after he was healed? He went straight to the temple. And so Jesus meets him there in the temple and says something really, really peculiar to him. Listen to what he says as we continue reading this, all right? It says this, it says, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Now, let me explain that, because that could sound like, "Whoa, what are you saying? That God's going to make bad stuff happen to you?" No, here's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that God is just waiting for you to mess up, and then he's going to go, "Gotcha." I mean, that's not who God is. Jesus is saying that's not what he's doing. If you do something bad, God's not going to bring worse stuff in your life. What Jesus is saying is, if you are sinning, then guess what? Bad stuff is probably going to come your way. I mean, it's just simple, simple math. He says, if you're drinking too much, you could become an alcoholic. If you're abusing pain medication, you could become an addict. He's saying, you know what? If you are doing bad stuff, then yeah, bad stuff could happen to you. But it's not, because God is judging you. It's because you are refusing to obey God. You're living in sin. And if you're living that way, then yes, bad stuff, trouble could come your way. And so Jesus says this to this guy. And this guy is overwhelmed. He still doesn't know who Jesus is. And so he says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth." And as this story continues, it's incredible what it says. It says this: the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." And so right here, for this very reason, the Jewish leaders begin to plot against Jesus. One, because he's breaking the Sabbath rule, but two, and more importantly, because he is claiming to be the Son of God. And they are terrified of that. They're terrified of Jesus. And so Jesus begins to explain this a little bit more. If you have your storybooks, we're going to look again on page 60 as we continue, because Jesus continued to explain this. And he simply says this: whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He's saying here, make no mistake about it, I am telling you who I am. You want to know who I am? I am God in the flesh. I'm Jesus. I am the Messiah. I am God incarnate. And then he continues the middle of page 60. So Jesus explained, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants." A little foreshadowing of what he's going to do. "In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him." You see what Jesus is saying, very plain and simple. I am the Son of God. I am God incarnate. And he goes on to say, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life." You see, there is absolutely no question about it. Jesus is making it very plain and simple for absolutely everyone to see and to hear. Jesus is saying, it's simple. You want to know who I am? You want to know who I am? I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. That is who I am. And these people right here say, "Hey, what gives you the right? Who gives you the authority to say these things?" And we've talked about that a bunch the last couple weeks. And so what Jesus does is he says, "Okay, I will give you a couple different examples. I will give you some testimony of to my deity of who I am." And so here's what he says in John 5, verse 32. Jesus said, "If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me. And I assure you that everything he says about me is true." And so Jesus lays out four witnesses to who he is and his deity. And the first one is this: John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. It says, "John the Baptist bears testimony about who I am." On page 61 of his story, John 5, it says, "In fact, you sent investigators. You went to John and said, and listened to John the Baptist, and his testimony, John's testimony about me was true." I mean, you want to know who I am? I mean, you know John, right? You remember that guy? The guy who probably baptized you? Remember, you thought he was a prophet, you thought he might have been the Messiah, and you went to him and he said, "Hey, are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is still to come, and when he comes, I am not even able to hold his shoes, his sandals." And then one day when John saw Jesus coming, he says, "There's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." I mean, you guys went to John, you know John, you talked to John, you asked him who I am, and he said, "Jesus is the Son of God." So John testifies to who Jesus is, and he continues. He goes on to say, there's more. The miracles testify to who I am. Jesus said, "But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me." Jesus is saying, you want to know where I'm from? Every miracle that I have ever worked points to God. It's not me. It's not my power. It is God's power. It is all from God. You see, my miracles tell you who I am. But Jesus says, let me give you further proof. He goes on to say, God himself bears witness to who Jesus is. He says this, "And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face." I mean, you remember when Jesus was baptized? We talked about this several weeks ago. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened up, a dove came down, and the voice of God said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." God himself bears witness to who Jesus is. And Jesus says, I know how the courts work around here. I know how evidence works. You need three witnesses. But you know what? I'm going to do one better. I'm going to give you a fourth. And so he goes on to say, your prophets. Your prophets actually testify about who I am. He said, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. He's saying, you want to know who I am? Look at every one of the prophets. Every one of the prophets point to me. You look at the law bringing you life. No, I am the one who brings you life. I mean, Jesus says, this is the testimony. It is plain and it's simple. The testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the miracles, the testimony of God himself, the testimony of the prophets, it all points to who I am. But none of them would believe him. It's amazing. It's amazing they refused to believe Jesus. You know, it's like they couldn't handle the truth. They wanted to believe only what they wanted to believe. But here's the deal about the people. Man, the people were flocking to Jesus. I mean, they just couldn't get enough of this new teaching. They loved it. They loved the freedom that it brought, that it wasn't all about these rules. And so people began to follow Jesus in droves. And so Jesus leaves Jerusalem, he heads back to Galilee, and one day he and his disciples are walking through a field. Now, evidently what happened is that religious leaders decided to spy on Jesus. And so they embedded spies in all these people who were following Jesus around the countryside. They were just waiting for Jesus to do something or say something wrong so they can catch him. And so Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field, and the disciples said, Jesus, we're hungry. Jesus looked at them and said, we're in a field, walking through a field. He said, reach down, grab some grain, rub it between your hands, and eat the chaff. And so he said, if you're hungry, get something to eat. And as soon as he said that, guess what? The religious leaders in the group go, whoa, Sabbath rule breaker, Sabbath rule breaker. You can't harvest grain on the Sabbath. It's another one of those rules. And Jesus says, oh, time out. He said, you guys remember, you know, this guy by the name of David, you know, King David, the greatest king that our people have ever known? Yeah, we remember him. Well, what'd he do when he was hungry on the Sabbath? Do you remember that story? Do you remember he and his men went to the tabernacle and they broke into the tabernacle and they went into the Holy of Holies and the showbread, the bread that was there, it was sacrificed for God. They took that bread and they ate it because they were hungry. Do you have anything to say about that? Yeah, just like that, nothing. And says, while we're at it, let me just go ahead and keep on the roll. Your priest who say, you know, don't work on the Sabbath, what do they do every Sabbath day? They go into the Holy Holies, they carry in the oil, they refill the lamp with oil, they light the lamp on fire, they go and they get some incense, they bring the incense in, they pour it in, they light the incense on fire, then they go and get a lamb, they go and get a sacrifice, they cut it up, put it on the altar, they go and get wood, they build a fire, they light the fire on fire. You tell me, are these guys working on the Sabbath? And once again, they had absolutely nothing to say. And then Jesus gives them this really stern talking to. And here's what he says. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. He says, you guys have been getting this wrong all along. You've been using the Sabbath day. You've been using the rules that you created about the Sabbath to try to keep people in line. But understand, this law was made to benefit man, not to judge man. And then he says these bold words. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. And I want you to know what that means, because that is a strong, strong statement here. He's saying, not only am I God, but I supersede the law. I mean, that's what he's saying there. I mean, another time, a little bit later, Jesus was in Capernaum, back in his synagogue in his home base at Capernaum. He's in there teaching, and there was this guy in the back of the synagogue, and he had a crippled hand. And I don't know why Jesus did this. I don't know why. Maybe it was a lesson he wanted to make sure that the people learned again. But he saw this guy in the back. He said, hey, you in the back, why don't you come up here? And the guy's like, who, me? He said, yeah, you with a crippled hand, come up here. And Jesus brings this guy up in front of everybody. And he looks at the crowd and he asks him this question. He says, all right, you tell me, is it okay to heal a man on the Sabbath? Now, by this point, the people had wised up a bit. They're like, oh, we're not falling trapped to that, Jesus. We know how this is going to work. And they did not say a word. And so Jesus said this on page 63 or on Mark chapter 3. Then he turned to his critics and asked, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save a life or destroy it? But they wouldn't answer him. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hearts. Then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and it was restored. And so was Jesus saying here that it's okay to break the Old Testament laws? No, that's not what he was saying. This is not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, here's the deal. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. All right, this is key. This is important. This might be the most important thing I say all day. So if the person next to you is asleep, elbow them right now, all right? If they're playing Flappy Birds, take the phone away because I want you to listen to this, okay? Because this is key. This is important. Here's what was going on. The legalistic religious leaders were using the Old Testament as a hammer to keep the people in line. They were using the laws of God to bludgeon people over the head with it and say, you know what? You're in trouble. Your life is a mess because you did something wrong. If your life is a mess, it's because you have disobeyed God and God is bringing judgment down on you. That's what they were doing. They were lording these laws over the people. They were using the law as a hammer to try to keep them in line. And as a result of that, the people were afraid of God. They were terrified because they thought if they did something wrong, that God was going to bring more judgment down on them. And to make matters worse, they were also using the law to separate people who were righteous from those who were unrighteous. And guess who got to decide who was righteous and unrighteous? Those people who thought they were righteous, all right? I mean, they walk around and say, well, I keep 72 laws a week. I'm a pretty righteous guy. You know, and so I'm, no, I'm more righteous than you because I keep 112. But look at that guy over there. He only keeps 22. He's not righteous. I mean, they were using the law to kind of create this measuring stick to decide who was righteous and who was unrighteous. And so when Jesus comes, he said, guys, you are getting this all wrong. He said, the purpose of the law is not to condemn us before the judgment of God, but to conform us to the heart of God. Now, I want you to hear that again. The purpose of the law was not to condemn us to the judgment of God, but to conform us to the heart of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Who in here had a curfew growing up? Anybody have a curfew? Well, just me. You were those kids I was mad about, all right? All right, you had a curfew. And maybe you remember, like me, the conversation when you got your driver's license, because that's really when the curfew talk really starts to happen, right? I remember I got my driver's license, and I grew up in southern Indiana on the farm, so we were driving way before 16 on the farms and stuff, but got the license, and so mom, dad said, all right, here's the rules. You can have the car, you can drive at night, but you have to be home during the weekdays, school nights, at 10 p.m. And then on the weekends, you can stay out till midnight. Don't stay out after midnight because nothing good ever happens on the roads after midnight. Maybe you heard that same phrase come out of your parents' mouth, right? And now I'm a parent, I believe it, I agree, all right? Nothing good happens on the road. So they set up these rules for me to follow. And the cool thing about my parents is they were cool about it. I mean, they weren't sitting there at the house with a stopwatch waiting for me to get in the house. And if I was 1 minute late, they'd go, ha ha, give me your keys, you know? They weren't setting these rules up so they can catch me doing something wrong. They were setting these rules up to protect me, to educate me. And so I remember, I mean, a lot of times, I mean, things would happen and I'd be coming home from practice and I'd take someone home or from a Bible study or Young Life or whatever it may have been. And I call mom. It's before cell phones, all right? So I have to call and say, hey, I'm running a couple minutes late. I'll be right home. And they didn't get mad. I said, all right, thanks for calling. We'll see you when you get home. And it was cool. They weren't lording it over me. They weren't just waiting for me to mess up. They were cool about it. Until I broke curfew one time. Yeah, I did that. I don't know if you ever did that. I did it once. Yeah, I was a senior in high school, and I came home like 3.5 hours late. Yeah. And you know, it was one time I wasn't doing anything really bad. I mean, that's why I'm like, man, the one time I get busted, I really wasn't doing anything wrong. And I remember coming to the door, we had this huge argument about this. And here's my argument. I'm like, I am 18 now. I mean, I can vote. I can go to war. I mean, why do I have to be home at midnight, you know? And they're like, that's the rules. And we set these up. And the realization finally hit to me. They set these rules up for my protection. They set these rules up for my education. They set these rules up for my safety. But did I get that as a teenager? Oh, no, not at all. I thought they were awful. I thought they were horrible parents. I thought they just didn't understand. I mean, Joe's parents let him stay out till 2 a.m, you know? But they set those rules up for my benefit and not for my detriment. I mean, let me say that again. You see, they set the rules up for my benefit, not my detriment. And that is the same thing with God. I mean, that is what he's done for us. And so I hope you're getting this. I hope you're understanding what's going on with Jesus, what he's trying to help people to understand. It's just that these rules were not set up to control us. These rules were not set up to lord over our heads. These rules were set up for our benefit. And so Jesus continues to teach. And one day he gathers this huge, huge crowd around him. And he climbs up this mountain. And he delivers the most incredible message in history. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, many historians, whether they are believers or not, would say this is the single greatest teaching about life and morals that has ever been taught. And so Jesus climbs to the top of this mountain and delivers this incredible message. If you want to follow along, page 67 of his story, or Matthew chapter 5, I encourage you to do that. We're going to blow through this here real quick. And here's what Jesus says. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and Pharisees, which, by the way, was a dig, if you didn't catch that, all right? He says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And really what he's saying here is you have to understand the principle of the law, the why of the law. And if you understand the why, if you understand the principle, then you'll understand how important it is for us to be obedient to the law, not as a way of judgment, but as a way of conformity. It's a way of being like God. Because if you're a person who calls yourself a part of the kingdom of God, then you understand it isn't about keeping the laws. It's not about being condemned. It's about conforming to the heart of God. It's about conforming to the heart of God. And so it's not about being afraid that God is going to judge you. It's about saying, God, I want to be like you. I want my heart to be like your heart. I want my character to be like your character. I want to act and talk and be like you. And so Jesus then breaks down a lot of the Old Testament law. And listen to what he says. He starts right here with this one. He says, you've heard it said that your ancestors that you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. I mean, Jesus is saying here, the intention of the law is not to say if you kill someone, it's wrong, but it's to control your anger. It's to control your temper, because when you do that, you're being like God. A little further down, he said, you have heard it that the commandment says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. He's saying here simply, it's just not the act of sex that's a sin. It's when your mind begins to wander, when you look at things on a screen or on a piece of paper, and when you begin to fantasize and think about them in a lustful way, then you have already committed a sin. And he's saying, God's saying, my heart is pure, and what I want from you is I want your heart to be pure. He continues, you've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. I mean, God is saying right here, it's very plain and simple from the very beginning. It's my plan, one man, one woman, for one lifetime. I mean, that's what he's saying. And when that breaks down, then guess what? Problems are going to come your way. And so God wants fidelity in our relationship with him, and so he expects fidelity in our relationships together. A little further down, he says, you've also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. I mean, God is saying here that I'm a person of absolute integrity. It is impossible for me to lie. And if your integrity is so sketchy that people have to make you swear an oath in the first place, then you've got problems. Because I want you to be a person of integrity like me. Jesus continues, you've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. I mean, God says, that's what I do. I mean, he says, that's what I do. If I judged you every time you offended me, you would just be a big pile of ashes on the floor, all right? God is saying, hey, because I have given you grace, I hope you will give grace to others as well. Then he continues, you've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. You see, the purpose of the law is not to hold it over our head in judgment, not to be used as a hammer to keep us in line. What the purpose of the law is to help us understand who God is and to help us comply to be more and more and more and more and more and more like him every single day. In fact, Jesus ends this teaching by saying these words, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so why do we have these laws? What did Jesus come and teach? He gave us the laws, and Jesus came to teach us to understand the purpose behind the laws so that we can see who God is, and we can try to work every single day to be more and more like him. I mean, that's what his story is all about. You see, what Jesus wants more than anything is to be able to lift us up out of our selfish, self-serving, it's all about me lifestyle, and realize that life isn't all about me. It is all about God. And every single day of our lives, we should be living to glorify God. That's what the law is about. And Jesus came to try to make that plain and simple and help us to understand. God gave us a simple 10. And this was the heart and the purpose behind the law was not to control, but to help us be more and more and more like God. And Jesus ends this incredible teaching with maybe one of the greatest object lessons in history. And I want you to read this with me. It's there on page 75 of his story. And here's what it says. "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is like a wise person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it will not collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. But more importantly than that, that's not why Jesus taught. He didn't teach to amaze the crowds. What he taught for was so people would be transformed. He wanted them to be transformed in with their hearts, to be transformed into people who want to be like God and to follow his decrees. Would you stand with me? You see, personally for all of us, that's a decision that only you can make. Am I going to try to be more and more like God every day? And understand that this book here that we have, the Bible, it's not a hammer. It's not judgment. Is to give us a very clear picture of who God is and how much he loves us. And so it's your call, your decision every day. Do you want to be more and more like God? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just come to you today. And God, we acknowledge that sometimes we have the wrong picture and image of you. God, because the way a lot of us maybe have grown up and the picture we have of you, God, is a God who's just in heaven, just waiting for us to mess up, for us to blow it. And then you're going to call down judgment on us. So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Jesus and the fact that Jesus came to give us a very clear picture and image of who you are. And what we see out of Jesus is grace and love and forgiveness. We see how Jesus, his teaching was radical. It was new. But God, it brought us back to the heart of what you are all about. And God, you want us to conform, want us to shape our hearts into the same heart that you have. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray today that every single one of us will just make that commitment here before you, that just in our heart of hearts we'll say, God, I want to be like you every day. And I'm not going to look at your word as a bunch of rules and things I can't do, but God, I know that you put these things in place for my benefit so that I can be more like you. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, but we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you came to earth and took the form of a man so that, God, we could see the level of your love for us. And we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.